There is a question, I think to some degree or another, that has haunted the people of God. At some time in your walk, I know I can say in some time in my walk, there is a question that I have struggled with. And it seems to be more prevalent this time of year, as we go into the spring holy days. When I say the people of God, I think at some point it was probably on the lips, on the minds of the Israelites when the prophets would come and announce God's frustration and his anger. I think it was also probably on the minds of the disciples from time to time as they were following Christ. And I know there are times when we are sitting and it is quiet and we're alone with our thoughts. It's probably something that we have personally, individually dealt with as well. And that question is, have I done enough? Have I done enough to be acceptable before my God? And that kicks off a whole host of additional questions. That when we get in this frame of mind and this mindset that just seem to come up, that we work through questions like, what is enough? How do I define what's enough? How much do I actually need to know? How much do I need to do? How many prayers do I need to pray? Are my prayers enough? How many sacrifices do I need to offer? We don't offer sacrifices of animals today, but we think about that in other aspects of our life. I don't know if you've ever felt like, I know I have. Early on, in early Passover, shortly after I was baptized, I remember going to the Passover, and the thing that was on my mind, it felt like I had like a bag of rocks on my back. I was carrying it in a sack, and it was like, and you walk into Passover and you just think, can I even be here? What does God see? Because I see me, and what I see is not very good, and I know he sees me the way that I really am. And we struggle with this question. But what's fascinating about this question? It's an age-old question. It's not new. So it wasn't just the fact that I said it or I was thinking it as I was going into Passover that evening. I'd like to spend a little bit of time in a section of Scripture, and we'll kind of go in and out a couple sections of Scripture. We'll spend most of the time of one section of Scripture in particular that addresses this very topic. If you could turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Now, as we get into this, I want to give a little bit of context, because I think context helps us here and kind of helps us think about the context and what were the people thinking? What were they dealing with? Why was this coming up? What was happening in their world? So about the time in Micah 6 when this is being written, it's around the 8th century BCE. So at this time, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. But the other thing that was happening externally to the nation of Israel, actually, not necessarily external, it was happening to them as well. You had a nation called Assyria, and I think we know about Assyria. So when you think about Assyria, think the modern juggernaut power of the day. And in the 8th century, Syria was going around crushing cities, swallowing nations. I mean, it was chaos, and they were a brutal people. Internally in Israel, the one thing that we find, if we look around in other parts of Micah, and we see this through the minor prophets, we had all kinds of things that were going on. People had left God's law. They were taking advantage of each other. Society at that time could be brutal. I mean, you look at Ezekiel 22, when God asks the question, is there anybody that will even stand in the gap? I mean, society is corrupt. All parts of society are corrupt. And so who's going to stand in the gap? So we come to Micah 6. That's kind of the context here. And this is what we read. So as we read this, I want you to think about intensity. Think about emotional intensity. So we read verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Things that are required. So burnt offerings were a part of the process of approach with God. Is that what it takes? Is it just a burnt offering with calves a year old? Is that the requirement? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? And then kind of the most heart-rending statement for someone who's trying to figure out, what is it that my God really requires of me? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Wow. Wow. You know, it's interesting as we read through these two scriptures, it's not just about the escalation. We see the escalation. Do I start with what I know is required? Do I start with what I know is a part of the process of coming to my God, or is there more? Is there something that makes me acceptable? What is it? Because I don't feel like I'm there. I don't feel like I'm connected. Something is wrong. Society's not right. I'm struggling. Things aren't going well. Do I have to give up even my child? Is that really what it takes to rectify this wrongness? It's powerful. We see the escalation. It comes to this, your firstborn, and you think about the emotional intensity. This is the child that you have loved and raised and you have cared for, or carry on your name. Is that what it takes? Do I just have to carry this bag that I'm carrying around? I mean, is it something that is just so prohibitively expensive, or I stay where I am? Is that really what he requires? Does it require extreme devastation or to carry around my bag? And it's interesting when we think about this thinking. This thinking approaches God, and I say this somewhat gently, not in an accusatory manner, and I'll get to that in a minute, but it's almost like a pagan mindset. Because if you think about the gods at this time, you think about the way most people view gods, most people view approaching a god, especially during this time, there's a framework of appeasement. So I give you something and you give me something. So gods were almost like a commodity. You bought them, you bought their affection, you bought their love, you bought their commitment. You satisfied them by the sheer volume of what you could do. And if you didn't do enough, you didn't get their favor. And if you didn't get their favor, calamity resulted. So you look at the context. You look at this person that is sitting here. You look at this thought process. It's like, wow. What do you do? Then Micah gives the answer. And his answer just cuts completely through that thinking. He says in verse 8, he's told you, O man, what is good. Really interesting statement. We're going to come back to that. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. There's no bartering. Right? There's nothing that you're going to gin up. There's nothing that you're going to, some awesome sacrifice that you're going to give. God is looking for something very, very different for his people. As I said, this statement, he has told you, O man, what is good. The term there, good, is the Hebrew tov. Tov is not a sentiment, is not a sentimental or a vague term. So when we kind of hearken back, or we look back to Genesis chapter 1, one of the things that we find is that God is, as God is creating, as he is establishing the creation, as he is establishing the fabric for the creation and how life was to be lived, he will stop periodically and he will say, and it was good. And what that means is, this term tov, especially when it's used with regard to God, good means that it is ordered and aligned according to his purpose. That life is aligned and ordered according to his purpose. It means something very specific. So then when we look at what Micah is saying, when Micah says, he has told you what is good, Micah is reaching back to Genesis. He is reaching back to the creation, to the Genesis vocabulary. What God is not saying here, God is not saying that he has shown you a list of all these laws and all these things, and if you do them enough, and if you're good enough, I might accept you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I have shown you what it looks like to live in alignment with me. I have shown you what it looks to be aligned with me and in my presence. The good that he is talking about here is not about a list of performance criteria that you have to do enough. It's a restoration. And it reaches back to Genesis, and it's in God's original design for humankind. And it is a place where life is ordered according to his justice, sustained by his covenant loyalty, and walked within his presence. Very different. Very different. So when we think about what's being said here, the first answer to the question that we ask, what does God want? What is enough? What is good? He's already answered that question, and he answered it from the beginning. Aligned to my way of life. Aligned to the way that I have ordained life, to my structure. Live faithfully. Be loyal to that. That's my expectation. But what's really interesting about Micah 6, if we zoom out a little bit, to really understand the statement of what God is saying to Israel, we kind of have to understand a little bit more of the context of the chapter and the culture and what's going on here. So what we find in Micah 6 is this is formed in the context of a legal case. in a covenant agreement. So God is bringing a legal case against his people. And so what we find, a people he had a covenant with, he had an agreement, he had a relationship. So when we look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 1, which let's read through that, this is where he starts to bring his case against the people. So this is what I want you to follow the thinking and how he's bringing his case against his people. And I think what's really important here, as we walk through this, I want you to think about where his mindset is. Because normally in a legal case, there are all kinds of accusations, and you bring out all kinds of law, and you accuse, accuse, accuse. That's the way human beings do it. But I want you to watch, to think about how God is coming to his people in this legal case and how he starts the interaction with them. Hear what the Lord says, verse 1. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. So he is bringing an accusation against the people. And you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So there is an issue in the covenant agreement that he has with his people that he wants rectified. He wants to resolve this issue, and he calls the mountains, he calls the hills, he calls the foundations of the earth, he calls as witnesses. And if you think about that, and you know, just thinking as I kind of tell on myself here, as I was writing this sermon, at one point the sermon got to probably 2.5 hours as I was trying to put all these pieces together. So I think for us actually to go through Micah 6 and do it justice, we'd be here till probably 6 o'clock. We're not going to do that. I'm trying to keep it quite a bit shorter, but I think it's important to really get the flavor of what he's saying here. He starts, and so when we think about what's saying here, he calls the creation as a witness. And it was the creation that he established, and as he was establishing the creation in Genesis 1, that's where he was establishing his order. So it's like God is connecting these two things, and he's saying, I established this from the beginning, and this is what I'm calling as a witness. I am the same today, yesterday, and forever. This is what you can expect with me. Continuing in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? So now God's moving into the case, and he's asking, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. It's really interesting. So one of the things we're going to touch on here in just a minute is this idea of chesed. One of God's defining characteristics, part of his nature, is his chesed. There's lots of ways to define chesed. Is not a one-to-one with English. One of the ways to think about chesed is God's unwavering covenant loyalty. So when he creates a covenant with people, he is completely and totally loyal to that covenant and that relationship. There is no shadow of turning with him. We never will be in a situation where we have to worry about our God doing something against his nature or against the covenant. We can have complete and total faith and trust. And so as he's going through and he's telling them, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. This is not merely a recitation of his impressive deeds. What he's saying is, I have been your covenant partner. I have been loyal to the bond between us. The term righteous acts in the Hebrew, what that really is identifying, it's talking about acts that fulfill the obligation of a relationship. So what God is saying is, I've been loyal to you. I've upheld my side of the covenant. At every step, as you came out of Egypt, I was there. I guided you through the wilderness, and I cared for you. I was present in your battles. I protected you. And when you were wandering, I was there. Every act I performed for you was an act of loyalty based on the relationship we entered into. I was loyal to our relationship. So it's interesting. As God enters into this case, even before he tells them what he expects of them, he defines the whole legal case on the basis of his loyalty, of his mercy, of his steadfastness, of his faithfulness to his people. So now we think about what God's expectation is. So I think, and now I want you to think about, as we get into this, we talk about and dig in just a little bit to his expectation of his people. I want you to think about what God said. First, there was, he called creation to witness that there was an issue that needed to be addressed. Then he talked about his faithfulness, his loyalty, and his steadfastness. Now let's look at what he is expecting from the people. So what does he expect? Going back to verse 8, he expects three things: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. The term justice is from the Hebrew mishpat. It's often translated justice. We touch base on that. What this really means, what mishpat is getting to, what the idea here is actually trying to drive to, it refers to the ordering of life according to his design. So living life according to the way that he designed it. We have his law. His law is an expression of his order. And he has given us his law so that we understand from a human perspective how to align to that law. That's justice. When we think about when he says love kindness, that's the term chesed. Now, as I mentioned, it can be translated many ways. Probably the way that it makes the most sense, it can be translated loving kindness. It can be translated mercy. We see it steadfastness, long suffering. What it makes the most sense generally is an idea of this covenant loyalty. So he is completely and totally loyal when he enters into the covenant. It has a function of faithfulness. We see this same idea in Hosea 6:6. You don't need to turn there, but it's the same idea we find there. It says, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So this idea of steadfast love. He wants loyalty, not sacrifice. And it's interesting, we don't have time to get into it. This would be one of those tangents that takes us till 6. Go back and consider what God told Joshua when he was going into the promised land. Told him two things: have courage, right? Be strong and courageous. Two things. The idea, the Hebrew word translated for courageous actually and hints more at being committed. He wanted his people going into the land to be strong, to be faithful, and he wanted them to be committed. He wanted them to be loyal. He wanted loyalty. What's really interesting about the word hesed, though, because what God is asking for from his people is what he is. He extends hesed to his people. He wants us to extend hesed, loyalty to him, to prioritize him first. Now, the interesting thing about hesed, we see four characteristics exercised with hesed. I'm just going to run through these really quick because I think it helps frame it up. Because hesed is most meaningful when we see it in the context of when it is exercised. So we see these four characteristics. So we see hesed, loyalty, and think about God extending loyalty to us. We see it most often when it is offered in a situation when an individual is in a situation where there are severe consequences if he doesn't act. We see it offered in a situation where there is no one else that can intervene. If he doesn't, the consequences are horrendous, and he's the only one that can do it. We see it offered in a situation where the person who receives it has no leverage or no ability to require it. And we see it, the fourth characteristics, there's no way that person can repay that act of hesed. So think about what God is saying he gives his people, and think about what he wants back. Total, complete devotion is what he's looking for. And that's what he offers his people. Even when they can't repay it, even when they can't earn it, especially when they can't earn it, and he's the one that intervenes when nobody else can. And it glorifies him when he does it. And he wants us to have the same type of commitment back to him. So when he says he wants his people to love kindness, what he's saying is he's asking for us to exercise the same kind of loyalty to him that he offers to us. The third thing that he requires is to walk humbly. That is the Hebrew hatsineh leket, and it literally means to walk humbly with your God. Now the verb walk, it comes from the Hebrew halak, and so when we think about this word, it carries this image of someone following in God's footsteps, kind of keeping pace with him. We're not being separated. He's walking ahead or with us, and we're keeping pace. We're close to him. The thing that we can't miss when we look at this terminology, though, this is a function of faith. Because you walk with God in that situation faithfully, because we can only walk in that situation when we have complete and total trust. And in this situation, what God is saying, you can have complete and total trust in him. And his expectation is we engage in that walk. That's what he wants. The other thing that's really important is the idea of humility. What the Hebrew is getting here is that we see ourselves in proper relationship to God. This is not some self-deprecating idea where it's like, oh, I'm just not good enough. Oh, yeah, you know, God, you're too good. No, no, no. What this is talking about is the idea that we look at God and we see him for who he is and what he has done for us. And we are incredibly thankful that we are invited to have the opportunity to be with him. That's the idea that's being communicated. So when we kind of sum everything up here in Micah. Chapter 6 and verse 8. What does God want from us? What does he want from you? What does he want from me? He wants us to align our life to his order, to his way of life. He wants us to maintain loyalty, to be loyal to him and the relationship we have with him above everything else. And he wants us to walk faithfully, daily, humbly, continuously, trusting that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. What's really interesting, what we see here, Christ echoes the same comments in Matthew chapter 23, it's a section of scripture we probably most of us know it by heart. Christ, it's called the seven woes, right? A chapter, and frequently referred to as the seven woes, but in verse 23, Matthew 23, chapter 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." You have neglected what God is really asking for and what he really wants. You have neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Yes, you need to keep the law. We need to keep his law. No question. I hope nobody would ever interpret from this sermon that God doesn't care if we keep his law. He does. The question is, what's first? Because if we keep the law and we don't exercise judgment, mercy, and faith, it's meaningless. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want it. So here we see the same thought process coming out of Christ's mouth. You know, I just think it's fascinating that when God is dealing with Israel, when he's talking to his people, where does he not start? He doesn't start with how many sins you need to overcome. Yes, we need to overcome. Yes, we do. He doesn't start with how many sacrifices you can make or how many things you have to give up in your life. And he doesn't start with the magnanimous gifts and offerings you can give. Yes, we give offerings. It starts with loyalty. It starts with faithfulness. And beginning to align to his way of life. That's where he begins. And he all does it from a perspective when the people are coming to him and he tells them, "I've already told you what was good. Our framework was somewhere else." So one of the things, and I'm going to touch base on this briefly, try to move through this. I probably will cut out some things, so I'm going to try to make some sense as we go through it. As I was looking through this and thinking about it, I think one of the things that may kind of confuse the way that we, let me rephrase that. I think one of the things that may cause us at times to have that doubt, have I done enough? Do I have to do more? And cause us to carry this weight around, part of that could be the function of the way that we think about sacrifices. when we look in the Old Testament, because we see this heavy sacrificial system and people doing all these things to somehow be appropriate and come into God's presence. And man, you got to bring a bull, or you got to, there's so much required to get in, to be able to access God. And we know God doesn't change it. And then, so does he do the same thing with me now? Is that really kind of what he requires? Which begs the question, we probably need to really understand what the purpose of the sacrificial system was. Because what it was not was laying a bunch of heavy burdens on the people, so that you had to do all these things so you could finally reach some level of acceptability in God's presence. Had nothing to do with that. But if we take that mindset, it can leave us in a situation kind of like the people in Micah's time, where it leaves us in this situation where we got to keep escalating, where we're looking for the right sacrifice. I got to do the right thing. I got to do enough of this. And it just, the framework of that thinking is just wrong. That is not what God is looking for. So I think maybe the way to start is to just kind of pull back a little bit and just tease a little bit out of the sacrificial system. So we did the sacrificial system, we'd be here till tomorrow. So we're not going to go through it. But I want to just tease out a couple of things to help frame it up and give us a little bit of perspective. I think the first big point that we need to understand about the sacrificial system, and again, and this points to Christ's sacrifice, so I think this is a really important point as we think about the sacrificial system. What God gave to Israel was not designed as some type of merit ladder or as a mechanism by which especially devoted or especially remorseful people could somehow purchase divine favor. It had nothing to do with that. It was actually quite the opposite. The ritual system was designed with deliberate accessibility in mind. So let me rephrase that another way. God put his house in the middle of the Israelites in the camp. And he put a system that he put a system in place so that anybody could come to him. It was about accessibility because he wanted his people near. So if you're really wealthy, you brought a bull. If you were poor, you brought, thinking of the sin offerings. If you were poor, you brought two doves. If you were really, really poor, you brought a little flower. Anybody could come. God made it so that anybody could come into his presence. We see that in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11. You don't need to turn there, but referring to the burnt offering, it says, but if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. So anybody could access God's presence. Anybody could maintain that relationship. So when we think about the language of sacrifice in the Bible, not about magnificent gestures. It's about the language of access. So the ritual sacrifices existed just generally to solve two specific problems that stand between humanity and a holy God. So there was a gap between human beings and God, and that gap had to be addressed. It addressed the gap of purity or impurity, and it addressed the gap of substitution or responsibility. Impurity, first problem with impurity, the tabernacle and later the temple We're set apart in God's presence. His presence is holy. We mess up. We are imperfect. And there had to be a way for us to be able to come to God without polluting his presence. And so there was a sacrificial offerings. There were sacrifices that God accepted on behalf of the offerer that allowed the offerer to come into his presence. So one of the things that the sacrificial system began to address is an understanding of God's purity and what it meant to be in the presence of a divine God, of a holy God. Second was this idea of substitution, which really, the idea here is that sin has a consequence. And from God's perspective, sin cannot just be waved off. It's not like, oh yeah, Matt, you did the sin. Hey, it's okay. Don't worry about it today. Come on in. No. For God, sin is serious. And it took life. It took a life to address sin. And so when the Israelite went in, and we see this with the burnt offering, it took a life to go in to his presence, to be invited into his presence, to maintain the purity. And we see this logic running through all the sacrificial system. Because that accountability can never go away. We have to respect and understand the purity of God's presence, and we have to understand the consequence of sin. And that has to be addressed. And that fundamentally is what the sacrificial system was designed to teach. What it taught the Israelites and what it should communicate to us gets back to what Micah is talking about. There is no act of devotion that we can do in and of ourselves. There is no depth of remorse. There is no volume of religious performance. There is no sacrifice of any kind that will make us appropriate before God. It had to be something that only he could do. We don't have the power in and of ourselves to somehow be appropriate before God. He had to do that. And he did. He gave his people, the Israelites, a process they couldn't figure out. They couldn't do themselves. He allowed it. And he accepted the sacrifice for them to come in. But what did he really want? Justice, mercy, and faith. How does that translate for us? We think about our lives today. There's nothing that you or I can do, especially approaching Passover, in and of ourselves, to be appropriate before God. Nothing. Nothing. God has to do it. And he did. Hebrews 10:4, the statement about Christ's sacrifice. It says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God accepted that for Israel. For us, it's different. He did something only he could do, and his son was willingly, his son who was faithful, who was loyal, and who was just, who is perfect, gave up his life so that our penalty could be paid, so that we could enter into God's presence. So if we're trying to figure out, can I beat up myself enough to get rid of all these bad things I see in myself so that I can be okay to go into God's presence? The answer is no. You can't. You don't need to. God wants something very different. He wants something very different. And Christ fulfilled the two requirements. If we think about the sacrificial system, he purified God's presence, he purifies us, and he was the only substitute that could pay for our sins. Done. Do we have the faith to believe that he did that and let go of the sin? Let go of the feeling that I've got to carry all this stuff around and somehow I've got to do something that makes me good enough to go into his presence. He doesn't want that. He wants faith. He wants belief. That's what he's looking for. Now that doesn't mean, and I just want to be clear, that doesn't mean that we go around and we do whatever we want. John 14:15. If you love me, Christ said, keep my commandments. We will keep the commandments. Absolutely. But here's the question that I'm going to ask you. What comes first? And it's kind of interesting. When we look at the term justice, mercy, and faith, it's almost like when we think about the way God is looking at it and what he requires from us, we almost have to start from the end because he wants faith first. If you look at Hebrews 3, I'm going to try to speed up here a little bit, but I want to spend just a little bit of time in Hebrews 3 because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 makes a really powerful point. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says, therefore, and this is referring to Psalm 95, and it's looking back on what the Israelites did and where they stumbled. The generation that came out of Egypt. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear the voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of the testing in wilderness, where your fathers put me to a test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They were doing something. Something failed. Something happened. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, I want to zero in on this word evil for a minute because it ties to the term tov. So one of the things we see contrasted consistently throughout Scripture is the idea of God's order, good, and evil, which is that which is not God's order, which ultimately leads to death. So what the writer's saying here, and if you think about this, you know, we can argue, was it Paul? I think Paul wrote Hebrews. A lot of people feel that he didn't. Not the point. Whoever wrote Hebrews knew the Hebrew scriptures well. And it looks like he is, again, identifying or contrasting good versus evil. God's order, his way of life that produces, his way that produces life, and evil, that which is chaos, which produces death. So if there is a way that you are following that is not God's way of life, and you have an unbelieving heart, faith, we don't have faith, leading you to fall away from the living God. He says, be careful, watch out for that, be thoughtful. Continuing verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So when we lose faith, when we start to get connected, we align to a way of life that is not God, our hearts get hardened, we get led astray. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient, those who lost their faith, their heart was hardened. They started aligning to a different way. So we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. They lost their faith. Where do we start with God? We start with faith. Hebrews 11:6. It is impossible to please him without faith. Absolutely impossible. So when they were going into the promised land, it was a third requirement. They didn't have faith. And if you think about the way these build on each other, what happens? God reveals himself, we believe him, and as we believe him and we get to know him and we trust him, we build loyalty and we engage in the covenant. And then as a result of our faith and our loyalty and our primary commitment to him, what comes out of us? The law. We follow the law. It is written in our heart. And we align to his way of life. We exercise judgment, mercy, and faith, or justice, mercy, and faith. We could go through other examples. I'm going to give you just a couple for you to think about, because I think what you find is this pattern is throughout Scripture. So a couple of things. When you get a chance, spend a little time in Genesis 3. Where did Satan hit Eve? He hit her faith. Did God really say to you? Let me tell you. He knows that when you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. Function of faith. The other one that I think is interesting is just spend a little bit of time with the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. You also see judgment, mercy, and faith there. In chapter 5 and verse 17, you get to the fulfillment of the law. Fascinating to go through and see that. That Christ fulfills, he's not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So we go back to the question that we entered, started the sermon with. What does God expect of us? You know, Passover's coming up. If there is one thing that I would implore you, one thing, get rid of the back. There is nothing that we're going to do. We're not going to pray enough. We're not going to hope enough. We're not going to sacrifice enough to somehow make what we are acceptable for God and get rid of all that past and deal with all this imperfection that we are. But he doesn't expect that. He was frustrated with the people because he didn't want them thinking in that framework. He wanted them to believe that what he told them was true and that he will do what he says and that there is no shadow of turning with him. He is loyal and he lives according to his way of life. He embodies it. And he wanted his people to do the same thing. He wants you and I to do exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. So he's told us what is good.